The Bible reading this morning is Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of their works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned that some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
It's good to see everyone out this morning. Appreciate the reading of this letter to the church at Thyatira by Brother Rose, and we will spend the next few minutes talking about that. As we look at this matter of the church at Thyatira, this letter is the fourth in the series of seven, and it is the longest in terms of size of the seven letters to the seven churches. As you look at the city of Thyatira, it was located in Asia in the northern part of what was known as Lydia. The city was located in a valley. It was surrounded by low hills. It was unlike several of the Greek cities who often, if they were built around a hill, they would have an Acropolis. The top of the hill would be where the temples were located and that type of thing. And the geography of Thyatira really didn't encourage or permit anything like that. Historically, it was incorporated into the Roman Empire at about 190 B.C. So it, compared to some of the other areas, was not as rich in its Roman tradition. And the city itself was of no particular political or military significance whatsoever. It was not strategically located. It did not have any of the attributes of some of the other New Testament cities. It was a wealthy city, and it was noted for its industries, particularly industries related to the garment district. It was famous for its purple dye, which was made from the root of a plant that grew in the valley. And the most characteristic thing about it, and particularly that would have probably played into the meaning of the letter as we get down into it, is that the city was a hotbed for the trade guilds. And most of those guilds were related in some way to the garment industry and to the trade of garments. And so that kind of gives it some of its of the conditions that are probably being talked about later in the letter. The fact is, there is nothing else known about the church other than what is contained in this letter. Paul's first convert in Europe was Lydia, who was a seller of the purple dye, who came from the city, and that leads a lot of commentators to speculate and say that Lydia, after being converted, went back to Thyatira and founded the church. But in secular history, and definitely not in biblical history, there's absolutely no proven connection between Lydia being from Thyatira and the church being in Thyatira. And so we just have to say this church existed where it existed. It was in areas that would have been influenced by the missionary journeys of Paul before he went to Europe. And so just assume that it is a part of the natural spread of the gospel that occurred in the first century. We're going to follow the pattern that I set forth in the introduction to all this and look at these things in the normal order in which they're found. And so the first thing that comes to play as you look at the letter is how the Son of God, how Jesus identifies himself to the church at Thyatira. And there are actually three things that he says about himself here. First of all, he says it is the Son of God. And that pretty well identifies the one who is addressing all of the churches, but he is specific about that in his address to Thyatira. Interestingly enough, while the phrase Son of God is found a lot in Scripture, this is the only place in the book of Revelation where the term is used. The concept, though, does go throughout the book of Revelation. It starts in Revelation 1 and verse 5, where it refers to Jesus and his God and Father. And so it's not that the claim is not made, but this phrase, which is so prevalent in John's Gospel, is not found elsewhere in the Revelation. The other two qualities are taken right out of the description that we looked at in the very first lesson, the vision that John saw of the conquering Christ on that Lord's Day that began his writing of this book of Revelation. From chapter 1 and verse 14, his eyes are like a flame of fire, a reference to his penetrating vision, the ability to see things and to comprehend them, and that his feet are like burnished brass, which is from chapter 1 and verse 15. And when you look at commentators, the two ideas that are most often put forth about the vision having feet of burnished brass is the brilliance of the brass, so the reflection of glory and brightness as the sun would have hit burnished or shined up brass, and then also the strength of it. It was a major alloy that was used for military. Now I'm losing the word. The shields and the breastplates and the various protection that the soldiers would wear. And so the combination of the brilliance and the strength of it, and that was the foundation of the feet of that figure, so founded upon that strength and upon that brilliance. And so no question that he is identifying himself as a divine messenger. He's giving a message from the Son of God to the church at Thyatira. So the next section then is the commendations that he gives. And this is a very interesting section, particularly when we compare it to what he says about them in his condemnation part when he rebukes them. Because he talks about the qualities they display in their discipleship. And for instance, the first one of those is love, and you get you contrast this with the church at Ephesus, the first epistle, the first letter to the seven churches, where what the Lord has against them is that they have left their first love. Well, Thyatira is not that way. This church has love, and it has faith. And so from a spiritual standpoint, you say this is strong. They're being commended for their love of God. They're being commended for their faithfulness. Furthermore, they're being commended for their service, their ministry. And so it wasn't just the attitude that they had, or their internal characteristics of this love and faith, but they were actually working on top of that. So they were active and could be commended for their service. And then the fourth thing he said is for their patience or their steadfastness. They were undergoing trial. They were being attacked by Satan. And for the most part, I think we would understand that the church was doing a good job of standing for that. Then the second commendation is that they were continuing to grow. And that would have, I think, naturally come from these four qualities of love, faith, ministry, and steadfastness. That if a church has those things, well, then it should continue to grow. And the actual commendation here is that your deeds of late are greater than at first. And so in looking at them, he could say, I looked at you when you first were established, when you first started as a church, and I can say that you're doing better now than you were then. Your works have grown. And so that's I think, a very strong commendation of a congregation. But not everything is well. We would look at this and we'd say, this is a picture of a very good church. I think we would feel very comfortable and maybe even excited about the West Carrollton Church if a divine messenger would come to us and say, you've got these qualities, and what I like about you is you're still growing. That's a very strong commendation. But even strong churches have difficulties, and for the most part. And so here we come to this part that is the condemnation, where there is rebuke involved. And he basically says, I've got this against you. You are tolerant of the woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. And I'm going to assume here the conclusion that I would draw is that Jezebel is probably a symbolic name. The woman who is having this influence, it would be very unlikely that she would be named Jezebel. That's not a name if there were Jewish Christians and Jewish people who had become Christians at Thyatira. It's very unlikely that any Jewish family, when having a little girl, would have picked out the name Jezebel for her, simply based upon the Old Testament history. And so I think the use of the name is the symbolism of what and who Jezebel was. She was the wife of King Ahab. She was the Phoenician queen. He married the daughter of the Phoenician king. And what she brought to Israel was the Baal worship and the idolatry that was one of their major issues, one of their major downfalls. And so I think that that's the symbolism here. Here is a woman that's having tremendous influence in the church at Thyatira. And through her influence, she is resulting in taking this otherwise normally strong church and causing them to have some spiritual issues or some spiritual challenges. And I believe that what it really amounted to was that she was encouraging compromise. She was encouraging the compromise with the culture of the city. She evidently advocated a view of Christianity that said, well, you can be a faithful Christian, but you still can participate in the culture of Thyatira. If you need to in order to keep your job, well, then you can be a part of these trade guilds. And so I think the significance of that is that we might misunderstand that and say, well, there's nothing wrong with being a member of a labor union, and you can fight and argue about that if you want, discuss that. But the trade guilds were not the same as a modern-day political labor union because they were wrapped up in idolatry. Each guild had their own god or goddesses or groups of goddesses and goddesses. And being accepted into that guild required the allegiance to the deities of that guild. Specifically, what is said here is that she condones sexual immorality. And there are lots of commentators that will say this is not literal, that this is symbolic, that what is meant by the statement that she encouraged this is that the participation in the guilds resulted, was in fact spiritual fornication, spiritual immorality, and that is what the inspired writer was referring to. But the truth of the matter is that the actual worship and adherence to a number of the deities of the Greeks, including some that would be worshipped in the various trade guilds, also encouraged physical sexual immorality. And so, the idea and situation ethics of the 20th century was not around then, but the principle was there. Well, if you do it because of this, that wouldn't be right. But if you need to do it because of the guild, in order to be in the guild and be a part and have your job and be able to support your family, well, then you have to do what you've got to do, that kind of a thing. And so whether it's the literal use of the term or as some suggest, it just stands for their participation in a little bit of idolatry as a Christian in order to keep your job or something like that, this is condemned. And the second one is even more obvious, eating of things sacrificed to idols. And the guilds would have their feasts and things like that. And so if you were a part of the guild, the offering would be made to the guild's deities, and then you would all sit down and engage in the feasting that was a part of that. And she was teaching these Christians that those kind of things were acceptable, even though you were a Christian. I don't think that what's indicated in the text is she was promoting these things as an alternative to being a Christian. She wasn't teaching them, choose this rather than Christianity, but teaching that Christians who could be a part of this otherwise faithful church at Thyatira could participate in these things because they were necessary in order to function in the economy of Thyatira. So that was the idea. You can participate in the guilds and do whatever is necessary to be in the guilds and still be a faithful Christian. So it was very much, I think, a teaching of let's compartmentalize our life. You do this because you're a Christian. You do this not because you really believe in the deities, but because you need to do that in order to have your job and to function in Thyatira. So that leads us to the warnings and the threats that are in the passage. And quite simply, Jezebel is condemned. Chapter 2 and verse 22 just says, she is condemned. And so that leads us to the very obvious warning. If you, as a member of the church of Thyatira, are going to accept the teaching of Jezebel, she's condemned. And if you accept what she is teaching, you follow her way, all of her children are going to be condemned as well. So if you accept and follow what she is teaching, there's condemnation awaiting you. And in the wording of this warning or threat is the statement that God will search the hearts and will render the appropriate judgment for each one's works. And so God will know why you're doing what you're doing. And if you are following Jezebel, you will share in her condemnation. So that leads to the exhortations, which are really pretty simple. If you're guilty of following Jezebel, you better repent. You need to turn away from that and come back to true Christianity. Then the other exhortation is if you're not guilty, then continue to hold fast. Don't let this influence cause you to compromise yourself. And so giving that exhortation, he then concludes with the promises. And the promises are conditional. So how you respond to your current condition and those exhortations, if you were participating in what Jezebel was doing, then you needed to repent and reject that. If you hadn't been, you needed to be faithful in the presence of those influences. And so he says, he that overcomes. So if you persist and overcome through this, then these promises are for you. And the promises are based upon the rule of Jesus Christ. Revelation 2 and verse 27. Jesus is going to conquer. You're going to overcome with him. And there are basically two promises. One is that they will share in Jesus' rule over the nations. You'll be more than conquerors with him. Jesus is going to be the victor. If you are faithful and you overcome with him, you will share in that rule with him. That one is pretty simple. The second one is where commentators, I think, get involved in a lot of stuff that by just overlooking the obvious. You will be given the morning star. And all kinds of discussion about what the morning star really is. And yet in Revelation 22 and verse 16, Jesus identifies himself as the morning star. And so I think that this is not a hard interpretation. If you were a member of a trade guild and engaged totally in it, you were given some kind of symbol that represented that you were a part of that guild. And you know, even today, if you look at labor unions, you can tell if a person's a member of the electrical union or if they're a member of the auto workers union by the little plaque or the decal that they might put on their car window. It clearly symbolizes that affiliation. Well, that was true of the trade guild. Well, what I'm saying is what Jesus is saying is, you be faithful to me, I'm going to give you a symbol that's much more important than any of those trade guild symbols. You're going to get the morning star. You're going to be associated with me. And that's a great promise to be received. And so I think that's the most logical way to view the promise of the morning star, that be faithful and you will be associated with me. You'll be identified with me. Maybe not a trade guild, but you'll be identified with me, and that's more valuable than any trade guild. So let's then have our prayer, and we'll be dismissed then to our classes. I believe Brother Randy has the dismissal prayer.